I would imagine that most of you have seen the Travelers Insurance commercial. It's a commercial that features an all-American dog who in the beginning of the commercial has his bone in his dish and his paw on his bone. And as he's sitting there or laying there thinking about it, he decides that he needs to move it. And so he moves it to the laundry basket and then stops and looks at it. And then he decides that he needs to hide it under the throw rug. And so he puts it there. But as he thinks about it, he knows he needs to move it. And he moves it to his master's chair. And from there, he picks it off of his master's chair and he takes it out and he buries it in the yard. And then you see him looking out the window at where he buried it in the yard, and he's thinking about it. So what he does is he goes out in the yard and he digs up the bone. And then he gets on a bus. And he goes into town to a bank, and he puts the bone in a safety deposit box. And he goes home, and as he's sleeping, he's dreaming about it. And so he wakes up. In all that insecurity, he goes to the bank, he takes the bone, he comes home, and he takes it all the way back to the original bowl, and he puts it in the bowl. And then above the bowl, you have the red umbrella of Travelers Insurance. The whole time that this commercial was running, you have the music of Roy LaMontagne singing his blues hit, Trouble. The lyrics are trouble. Trouble, 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 trouble. Trouble been dogging my soul since the day I was born. Worry, 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 worry. Worry just will not seem to leave my mind alone. Trouble, oh, trouble. Trouble, 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 trouble. Feels like every time I get back on my feet, she come around and knock me down again. Worry, whoa, worry, 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 worry. Sometimes I swear it feels like this worry is my only friend. And as humorous as the commercial is, unfortunately, I think it's the commercial is a picture of many of you. Worried. Worried, worried, worried. Not realizing that the whole time you're covered under the umbrella of God. It's one of the reasons I did this series on knowing God. It's my fear that so many of us don't really know God. I talked about the goodness of God. And how we can rest in the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, that we can rely on God knowing exactly what we need and when we need it, the love of God, for you to realize that God will never love you more than he does right now, and he'll never love you less. We talked about the holiness of God and how that should change the way we live our lives. The justice of God should give us great comfort in our life as we experience the injustice and inadequacies all around us. And the faithfulness of God. That God is faithful. That allows us to forget our past and to rely upon him for our present and to realize that he's our future hope. But if your problem is worry, the final attribute that I want to look at, I believe, today is the red umbrella. Because once you get your mind and your heart around this, you'll refuse to worry. The attribute is the sovereignty of God. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. We live in a world, by the way, that is known as pluralistic. And that is, all ideas have equal value. And one of the more prevailing questions that are present in our world is this one. Is your God any better than any other god? What makes you think that your god is better than all the other gods? I mean, the Buddhists have innumerable gods. You know, Islam has Allah. I mean, there are gods everywhere. What would make you think your god is any better? Well, God picks that up. And in Isaiah 44:6, he says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid." He said, "Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." God declares that there's only me. I am the only God. But what's interesting to me is when he describes why he sees himself as the only God, he shares with us something. He said, "Because I am sovereign. I am sovereign." Notice how he says it. He said, "From the time that I established the ancient nation and let them declare to them the things that are coming," he said, "I have done that and the events that are going to take place." You see, only a sovereign God can do that. He said, "I challenge any other God." He said, "I tell you long before something's going to happen that it will happen, and it happens exactly as I said. And the reason for that is I make it happen. I am sovereign," God says. Notice he said, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid." I could paraphrase that and say, "Hey, do not worry." God says, "Don't you worry. I am a sovereign God." And by the way, if this was the only place, it wouldn't be that strong an argument, but it's not. Turn with me to Daniel. Chapter 4. Because in Daniel chapter 4, God's going to reveal how he reveals his sovereignty. Daniel chapter 4. Now, you know the book. Israel is in the Babylonian captivity. They have been captured and the young men have been taken to Babylon. The Babylonian Empire rules the day, and the great king of the Babylonians is Nebuchadnezzar. Historically, one of the great, great sovereign kings. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was, like many sovereign earthly kings, enamored with himself. That's why he built a giant statue of himself. And then he wanted everyone to come and bow before the statue. Well, in Daniel, you get an idea that God is not that impressed with Nebuchadnezzar. And so he begins to give him information in a dream. And in verse 17 of Daniel 4, listen to these words. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, or the angelic watchers. Angelic is in italics. And the decision is the command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know. Now, this is the point. What is it the living need to know? That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. Wow. By the way, I don't know if you picked it up. That's an insult to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "You don't rule anything. I rule. And I set kings on thrones. And as a matter of fact, I set some of the lowliest of all men on thrones." By the way, at the end of verse 25, it says that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. On whomever he wishes. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes." Proverbs 16:4 says, "God," or he, "works out all things, good and evil, from his own plan." It's an amazing thing. God says, "I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign over the history of man." By the way, have things changed much? What are the kind of men that God puts in leadership in the world today? What's going on in Libya today? What kind of man is that? Is that the model man? Is that the best of us? Not even close. God says, I put him there. I'm sovereign. In fact, even the affairs of man, I am sovereign over those. When Jesus Christ was about to be crucified, remember that the Jews and the Sanhedrin brought him before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate wanted to let Jesus Christ go, but for political expediency, he knew he couldn't. But he pleaded with Jesus Christ to at least interact with him. And in a place of frustration, Pilate said to Jesus, he said, don't you realize that I have authority? I have the authority to give you life or death. And Jesus said to Pilate, you have no authority. The only authority you have has been given to you from above. Could you imagine saying that to a Roman governor? Jesus said, you don't have any authority. That authority came from above. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And this is pretty direct by the Apostle Paul. He is telling Roman believers how to relate to their government. By the way, this is just prior to a series of Roman emperors who, for sport and entertainment, round Christians up and take them to the Colosseum and through a multitude of ways of killing them, murder them for sport. That's the government. This is what Paul writes. Every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. Whoa. You mean Roman? Of course I mean Romans. You're in Rome, aren't you? Yes. Well, they're pantheists. They're polytheists. They don't believe in God. And they're going to persecute us. Be in subjection. Why? Notice the next word is for. He said, I'll explain why. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Whoa. And then he goes on and talks about the believer's responsibility to human government. But the issue is kind of amazing. What is God saying here? He's simply saying, I am sovereign. Nothing that's going on in the world is ever surprising to God. I mean, remember, he is eternal. He is before all things. As he said, I am the first and the last. He is powerful. He created all things. He upholds all things. And he is wise. He accomplishes all things. But you put those all together, an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God, and I can tell you what he must be. He has to be sovereign. Human history is going exactly where God is intending it to go. It's not going anywhere else. You see, God says, look, I am sovereign over the affairs of men. In fact, in Psalm 33:10, he says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of nations. He frustrates the plans of people. I am sovereign over that. You know the image. Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. As our Lord is coming back, John writes that on his robe and on his thigh, something is written. You know what that is? King of kings. Lord of lords. That's not new. You see, he's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the sovereign of sovereigns. God says, look, I am in control. Once you get your mind and your heart wrapped around that, you refuse to worry. You see, God is sovereign. God is in control. He reveals it through human history. He also reveals it another way. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 18 will give us the context. In Romans 8:18, Paul says this. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that has been revealed to us. The context here is suffering. Paul knows suffering well. He knows it on every level. He knows physical suffering. He knows relational suffering. You see, Paul knows suffering. He has suffered a lot. Paul says, I want to talk to you about this whole idea of when we suffer. Well, then it goes over to verse 28, and you know the verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not only does God reveal his sovereignty in history, but God reveals his sovereignty in his promises. Notice what Paul says. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. How do you do that? How can you do that? What does it take to do that? How can some being take everything that we suffer and cause all of it to work together for good? How do you do that? You have to be sovereign. You see, you have to have the ability to do it. If you're not sovereign, you can't do it. Now, notice Paul is not saying at all things are good. Hey, we live in a cursed world. We're fallen people. Sin abounds. The consequences are everywhere. Pain and suffering are part of life. But he says, look, God causes all things together to work for the good. By the way, if you read on the New Testament, you find some things out. For example, one of the things you read is that whenever we suffer, we become weaker. That shouldn't surprise us. Whenever we become weaker, we become more dependent on whom? On God. That's why James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when various trials come upon you, knowing that those very trials and what they produce will drive you to God and make you more like him. Even the ultimate suffering, you and I have no worry about. For the 10,000th time, the worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. Do you understand that? The worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. Why? My God is sovereign. You see, my God is sovereign. To be absent from the body is to be present with my Lord. Because my God is sovereign. He can pull this off, and he does. When you start wrapping your mind and your heart around the sovereignty of God, you refuse to worry. Let me show you how wonderful he is. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul was trying to tell us that we're probably going to have to change if we're going to be more effective for the Lord. I don't think that should surprise any of us. And he says the major problem that we have is our attitude. We have the wrong attitude to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Wow. He says, look, you have to consider other people's interests more than your own interest. You have to consider other people as being more important than you are. He said, now I know you have a problem. You don't see it that way, do you? He said, but that's the way the Lord sees it. You need to have the kind of attitude that the Lord had. What is that? Humility. You need to become humble, just like he did. And your fall to humility is a lot shorter distance than his fall. But here's the neat part about the sovereignty of God. Notice then it said, therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those who are under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. How do you pull that off? How do you pull that off? Do you realize that? Muhammad. Confucius. Hindus. Atheists. Agnostics. Every single one of them, every single one will, he says, bow their knee and confess with their tongue. How do you do that? You're sovereign. You see how in control God is? You're starting to getting an idea of just how in control God is. He wants you to know that I am sovereign. I reveal it through history. He said, I reveal it, he said, through my promises. And boy, he reveals it in a special other way. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. It's a few pages to your left. Galatians 4:4. The Apostle Paul writing, and he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When did Jesus show up? At exactly the fullness of time. Jesus showed up at a perfect time. How do you get someone to show up at a perfect time? You have to be sovereign. God says, by the way, because this was the biggest event in human history, I want you to understand just how sovereign I am. There are 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Where he'll be born. Oh, yeah, well, 700 years before, it said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Well, there's a problem, isn't there? I mean, Joseph and Mary, they live in Nazareth. God says, there's no problem. I'm sovereign. They'll be in Bethlehem that night. Were they? You mean born of a woman? He says, oh, by the way, I won't make it any woman. I'll let Isaiah tell you 700 years early. She'll be a virgin. What? You can't have someone born to a virgin. You can if you're sovereign. You see, in prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and God gives them to us to say one thing. I am sovereign. I am in control. And when you wrap your mind and your heart around the sovereignty of God, you refuse to worry. See, and God says, look, it's not just a matter that I'm in control of human history, the past, the present, and even the future. He said, but I'm also let you know how sovereign I am with every promise I give you in the Word of God and through my Son, Jesus Christ. See, that should drive us to a place. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. The sovereignty of God does raise a couple questions, doesn't it? And I hope it raised some questions to you. The first question would be this. Well, if God is that much in control and that sovereign, then why doesn't he stop all the pain and suffering and evil in the world? I mean, if he's in that much control, why doesn't he stop it all? Have you ever asked that question or have someone ask you that question? Now, let me say this. Unless you're willing to sit here till Wednesday, I really can't do that question all the justice that it deserves. But for the sake of this message, I think I can tell you succinctly why. Love. Love. You see, God is love. God desires to love those he created in his image. And God desires that they love him back. Now, in order for them to love him and him to love them, something is built into this. What I believe is the greatest thing God ever created. Free will. You see, there has to be free will. If there's no free will, it's not love. Love is choosing to love. Now, built into the free will idea is this. If God gave mankind free will so that mankind could love God, then mankind has to be able to have the same free will to hate God. If God gives man free will to choose what God says, man has to have the free will to reject what God says. That's the whole point. Free will has to be free, or it's not free will. So we know what happened, don't we? How did free will do? Free will chose not God. We call that sin in the Bible. You see, free will chose not God. And instead of just judging people out of his holiness, God doesn't do that because he's love. God sets in place then a plan of redemption based on love. And God says something is going to have to pay. And someone does. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten. You see, that's the whole idea. God put that plan in play. I love C.S. Lewis's words on this. It's my favorite. God's plan of redemption must be the best of all plans because it's the plan God chose. I love that. You see, it's the plan. That's why. By the way, if God would stop all pain, suffering, and evil, God would have to completely judge sin. And that includes yours. Now, I know you don't want that. You see, we don't want any of that. We just want no pain, no suffering, and evil. But there are consequences to choosing not God. The second question would be this. If God is sovereign, isn't all human responsibility then kind of a sham? I mean, if he's sovereign, what's human responsibility got to do with anything? Well, one thing is clear in the Word of God. Because we are free will beings, we have human responsibility to choose. In that section in John chapter 3, John goes on and writes, "He that believes in the Son," that's a choice, "has life. He that believes not in the Son does not have life. The wrath of God abides on him." Over and over again in the Word of God, you see choice after choice. Beings are free. Esau, he chose to give up his birthright. For what? I don't know. Cream of wheat? A little bowl of porridge? But he chose it. It was his choice. He made the choice. In fact, over and over and over again in the Word of God, you see this all the time, how important choices are, even for us as believers. Some choices, what the Bible calls wisdom, wise choices, are rewarded. Some choices, you get the reward here. Some choices, though, have enormous consequences to them and fall under terrible judgment. Some of that judgment's here, and some of it's even later, but it's here. I would suspect that much of the pain that you've ever experienced in your whole life are based on choices that you've made. You made the choice, and you paid the consequence. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "God is not mocked. Whatever a man or woman sows, so shall they reap." The choice is there everywhere. Now, this problem of the sovereignty of God and free will of man has been kind of foggy ever since the Reformation. A man in Switzerland, a man in Holland started the debate. We had Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, their followers, not necessarily them, became hyper-Calvinists and hyper-Arminians. And pretty much, they came to the solution for them was simple. Deny the other one exists. A hyper-Calvinist denies that anyone has free choice. A hyper-Arminian denies that God is really sovereign. Man decides anything he wants. The Word of God doesn't say that. The Word of God says God is sovereign and man is free to choose. You see, God is sovereign. Man is free to choose. That's a very, very important thing to understand. And it's a matter of whether or not we can get all of our thoughts around it. I don't think we can. But we can clearly believe it. You see, I think if you put yourself in those questions and you never get out of them, there's one thing I'm sure you're going to have a lot of in your life: worry. Because nothing's really going to help you. God has revealed His sovereignty through history, past, present, and future. He has done it, revealed it through His promises. He's revealed it through Jesus Christ and all the prophecies of the Word of God. The question now is, how do we respond to it? How do we respond to the sovereignty of God? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And the first one I'll give is really the second one that Paul gives. But I'll give it first. Romans 12. Paul's thought about the whole thing. And here's what he concludes. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. How do you respond to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How should you respond to a sovereign God? By the way, in Philippians, Paul said even unbelievers will do what? They will bow their knee. They will confess. By the way, all through human history, when sovereigns, kings came into room, what did the people do? They bowed. Depending on the king and what he demanded, some made you put your forehead on the ground. Many kings said your head could never be as high as theirs. In other words, as humans, they said, you must worship. It's not true of them, but it's certainly true of God. You see, how do you respond to a sovereign God? You worship Him. You worship Him with your life. And by the way, how would I do that? Well, I think I know how I would. The Bible says you surrender. God, you are sovereign over all of life and over my life. I surrender. Jesus said it a little differently. He said, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. It's self-denial. It's surrender. I am not sovereign. God is sovereign. So He demands and deserves my worship. Question I'd have you really surrendered that way to the Lord? Do you surrender your time to the Lord, your talents to the Lord, your finances to the Lord, your interest to the Lord? Do you surrender? Or do you see yourself as sovereign in some of those areas? The second response we can have is this one. Be happy to live with the tension of not understanding everything that's going on in the whole world and in your life. Let me say that again. Be happy to live with the tension of not understanding everything that's happening in the whole world and happening in your life. Notice up in verse 33, the Apostle Paul of chapter 11, right above the worship passage, Paul says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then he says this, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable are His ways. He said, who has known the mind of the Lord or became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? He said, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. He goes into worship. But what I want to zero in on is two words there. How unsearchable are His judgments? See, I get the kind of question after church sometimes in the lobby, it's sort of like this. Pastor, why is Gaddafi even in Libya on the throne? Now, let me say it. How unsearchable. Here's my answer. I have no idea. And don't pretend you do either, because you don't. He said through Isaiah the prophet, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways aren't like your ways. He said, as high as the heavens are above the earth are my thoughts and ways than yours. That's why Paul said that's unsearchable. I couldn't possibly want to start trying to figure that out. I think one of the most frustrating things you run into as a pastor is so often when you're going through pain in your own life, and you'll come and you'll ask me, why? I don't know. I don't. I don't even know sometimes I know. The pain that's in my own life. Sometimes it's the consequences of very bad choices. But I probably wouldn't say that to you because I don't know what choices you've made. But notice, he says, it's unsearchable are his judgments. And then he says, and unfathomable his ways. Do you understand what that means? If God sat down with you in your kitchen and told you why the world is the way the world is right now, why it's that way, and why your life is the way it is right now, you wouldn't understand him. If he sat down and told you, you'd have no idea what he just said. He said, it's unfathomable. I mean, there are 6-7 billion people on the planet. All kinds of things going on. God says, I'm in complete control. I'm in complete control. Well, why do you allow some things to happen and not allow others? I'm in complete control. You see, I have to learn to live with that tension. I have to learn with the tension that I don't know. And God's never asked me to know. What God has said, Bill, I'm going to tell you I'm in control. Now, believe that or not. So you have to learn to live with that tension. You have to give him the worship that's due him. And then the final one and most obvious is found in Matthew 6. The last passage we look at is in Matthew 6. The words of our Lord. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 25. By the way, if you underline anything ever in your Bible, underline this verse. Just the beginning of it. This is Jesus. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Boy, that's a direct command, by the way. It's imperative. Do not be worried about your life. You see, worry is such a bad thing. It steals. You and I are supposed to have a life of joy, hope, peace, purpose, meaning. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And the joy, peace, and hope are not circumstantial. They're not dependent on the circumstances. It's what's our inherent right as a believer in Jesus Christ to have. But worry steals it. Worry steals it. You can't have worry and have peace. You see, you can't have worry and have hope. You can't have it. So he said, I command you, do not be worried about your life. And then he uses some analogies. And the analogies, in a way, are kind of funny because just the analogies he uses. He's basically saying this. Look, when birds are all sitting up on the electric wire together, they're not up there all depressed, needing therapy. Like, oh, what are we going to do? We're not going to make it. It's going to be terrible. What are we going to eat? He said, they don't do that. Remember what he also said? He said, look at the lilies of the field. Look at the flowers. Now, could you imagine a flower just as it's this time of year, just coming out of the ground, just little green coming out of the ground, and it's right beside another flower, and one flower looks at the other. We'll call him Ralph. And he says, Ralph, do you think I'm going to look okay when I bloom? You know, am I going to be all dowdy or? No, once a flower comes up, and Jesus is using that analogy because isn't that obvious, people? So notice, when he says that, notice then what he says at the end of verse 26, are you not worth much more than they? What are you worried about? You are worth so much more to God than a flower or a bird. And by the way, to show you his sovereignty, he said, I see a sparrow when it falls. That's just to tell us he's in control of everything. He sees it all. He says in verse 27, and in who of you? He said, by being worried, can add a single hour onto his life. In fact, we know now medically you can reduce your time. He says, I don't understand it. Verse 31, do not worry. Verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow. Do not. Because I'm in control. You see, I am in control. I am a loving, good God in control. You know, if the whole world is going right where I want it to, and even in your own life, the worst sort of things you ever go through, I can turn all of those things ultimately for the good. But even the things that seem the worst will so often drive you closer to me. And that's good. You see, there's a wonderful idea here. God is letting us know how sovereign he is, not to sort of brag about how big he is, and he is, but that should give you and I tremendous comfort. I'm not worried about the political situation in the world. I'm not worried about that. I kind of read the end of the book. We're okay. I understand where that's going. The same thing comes down to my own life. You see, what's the worry? He says, I'll make the provisions that you need for you in this life. And the worst thing that can happen to me can't happen to me. If I keel over right here, and I hate saying that when I'm preaching, by the way, but if I keel over right here, God says, Bill, absent from the body is present with me. That last moment of your life will be the best moment you ever had. You see, once you under, and by the way, that's not pie in the sky by and by. That's trust in a sovereign God who can pull it off. That's what he does. He pulls it off. He pulls it all off. Once you get your mind and your heart around the sovereignty of God, you will refuse to worry. And that'll give glory to God, and it'll be so good for you. Let's pray. Father, I must confess that almost shamefully, the things that we worry about, in light of the promises of the Word of God, in light of the power and the sovereignty of the God we love, Father, I don't know why we worry. I think it's because we get our eyes on our circumstances and our eyes off of you. So, Father, this morning I simply pray that through those passages, that we as a congregation will put our eyes, fix our eyes on you, a sovereign God who is in control of the whole world and our world, of all the people and your people. Father, may we bask in the sovereignty of God. May we be comforted and have peace and joy and hope. And may we be finished with the worry that so often plagues our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.